Well, good morning, Harvest Church. Good to be here with you all. My name is Steve Winstead. I'm one of the pastors here, and it really is a great honor and a privilege and a joy to get to open God's Word with you, and I pray that we'll be faithful to what God is speaking to us this morning through His Word. Well, a couple summers ago, I was out on our street watching my boys ride their bikes, and they were riding it with some neighborhood friends. And I was talking with the mother of two of the boys, and she turned the topic to what we believe. Now, she knows I'm a pastor. She's Jewish, and she wanted to talk about what we believe. So I went along, and she said, you know, something to this effect. She said, we believe in keeping the Ten Commandments. What do you think about the Ten Commandments? And I said, well, you know, Jesus, when he was speaking to the religious leaders, he spoke to the heart of it. He said, you know, you've heard it said, do not commit murder. But Jesus says that if we're angry with our brother, it has the same heart intent as murder. Well, when she heard that, she said, well, we all do that. And I said, exactly. Jesus was showing us that none of us can keep this standard. Now, what she was trying to do was to have a standard of righteousness that she felt she could obtain through the law. And this is where many people misunderstand it, that somehow if we keep the law, we can be perfectly righteous before God, but that wasn't its intent, and it's not possible to do. So Jesus, he comes and he perfectly keeps the law where Israel could not. He takes their place in keeping the law and showing the world what it looks like to be a follower of God. That's part of the reason God gave Israel the law. He said, I want you to the world to see what it looks like for people to worship and follow the one true God. And Israel, they failed at that. Well, today we're continuing on what we started last week, which is looking at what's commonly referred to as the Ten Commandments. These first commandments in a series of 613 that God gives his people here. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Exodus. We'll be in Exodus chapter 20. And you can go ahead and stand for the reading of God's word. We'll read Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. And then we're going to skip down to the portion that we'll be in today in verse 12. Hear the word of our Lord. God spoke these commands saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that your Lord, your God, has given you. 13, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. This is the word of God for the people of God. And all God's people said, praise be to God. You may be seated. Well, in those first two verses that sort of lead us into these commandments, we see that it is God himself who is speaking, and he reminds his people of something that he reminds them of over and over and over again, that he is the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, these Israelites had been released from slavery, physical slavery, a mere 3 months before where we are today in Sinai. They had been in bondage to slavery, and here's how they were released. They trusted in what seemed foolish. They trusted in the blood of the lamb, in this sacrificial lamb, and God redeemed them. Now, the intent here was never for that to be saving them unto salvation, meaning that they were freed from slavery, but God always saved his people throughout history the exact same way. God saves his people this way, by grace, through faith. That's consistent throughout Scripture. The Passover lamb, what it was a picture of the coming Messiah who would fulfill that righteousness and take our place and pay the sins for us. So it's a picture of what's going to happen. In the Old Testament, we see Abraham. In Genesis 15:6, it says, Abraham believed God and he was credited as righteous. So in the Old Testament, they were credited as righteous. They had some faith that God would provide a righteous provision for them to make them right with Him. And that word credit, when you think of credit, we could think of a credit card. Many of us use credit cards. When you use a credit card, what do? You give them the credit card, you receive the good now, and when do you pay for it? When the bill comes, you pay for it later. In the Old Testament, they were saved on credit. That the righteousness that Christ would pay the bill later. They weren't saved by keeping the commands. No, the commands were how they were supposed to live to show the world who God was. It was for their good. It was for the good of their neighbor. And it was for the glory of God. Well, last week we looked at the first four commands, which are primarily focused vertically, our relationship with God. Today we're going to look at the next six of the Ten Commandments, which are focused horizontally, our relationship with others. And we see that the New Testament authors and Jesus Christ Himself pick up every one of the commandments we're going to cover today. They're all picked up very directly by Jesus Christ. So when we talk about the Old Testament law, what some would call the Mosaic Covenant, here's where people get confused. Are we still under the Mosaic Law? And the New Testament makes it clear, we're no longer under the Mosaic Law. But as the Church of Jesus Christ, that's who we are, we're the Church of Jesus Christ, we are under the law of Christ. We obey Him, and He picks up every one of the Ten Commandments very directly, with maybe the exception of Sabbath. He picks them all up and they apply to us today, not because they're in the Old Testament law. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful. Believe that, absolutely. But we're under them because we're under Christ, and He picks them up, and we're the church. So I hope that makes sense. It's a difficult concept to grasp, but know this. The Ten Commandments were given for our good. And they still apply. Why? Because they apply to God's people in all times. So let's look at what Paul has to say in regards to this in Romans chapter 13. Listen to Paul. He says, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love fulfills the law." Paul picks up this idea that these commandments, he mentions four of them that we're looking at today specifically, that they're summed up in love your neighbor. He's going back to exactly what Jesus said. When Jesus was asked, hey, what's the greatest commandment? He's asked that the last week of his life. In Matthew chapter 22, he says this, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second, get this, the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands." That word in the Greek, like, what it's saying is that these two have equal weight. They're connected. And what he's saying is you can't love God fully if you don't love your neighbor. And you can't fully love your neighbor if you don't love God. These are impossible to do fully, one without the other. They're connected in this way. John puts it this way in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. He says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." John's saying this is impossible. You can't do one without the other. They're dependent on each other. So last week, what we looked at were those four that focus on loving God. This week, we're going to pick up and look at the ones that are focused on loving our neighbor. And what we're going to see is that right relationship with fellow man flows out of right relationship with God. How you interact with the people around you flows directly out of your relationship with God. And how you relate to God, it flows out of how you relate to others. These two are connected. Now, God is speaking this not merely to the Israelites as individuals. He is, but He's speaking it to them as a community. Because this is how they're to live as a community. This is what's best for them as a whole. and as a church. These apply to us. This is how we're to live. So here's what we're going to do today. We're answering this. How are you to love your neighbor? That's what we're focused on. How are you to love your neighbor? And we've got an ambitious task. We're covering 6 of the commands. So it's quite a bit. There's more we could say and do with every one of these. Every one of them could be a sermon unto themselves. But here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at, briefly, what it meant to Israel. Secondly, we're going to look at how the New Testament brings it forward for the church. Okay? And then we're going to look at what does it maybe look like today. And then I'm going to ask for each one question of application. So let's look at the first one. Verse 12 says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. This word honor in the Hebrew, it literally can be translated to give weight to. Or some would say even a better translation is to dignify. It's the same word that is used for bringing glory to God. In fact, in the Old Testament writings of Moses and the Mosaic Law, there's only 2 people that God says we're to glorify, to bring glory to honor. That is God himself, God Almighty, and our parents. Because God here was speaking to the nation of Israel, and a gift to them was godly parents. So he's saying, you're to honor your mother and your father. Now, if we were to continue reading on in the law up through Exodus chapter 24, we would discover that there is this is such a weighty thing that Israel's told that they were to execute capital punishment for someone who had committed idolatry, for someone who blasphemed the name of God, and for certain types of rebelliousness against one's parents. This is taken very seriously in the Old Testament. Let's look at what the New Testament has to say in Romans chapter 1, verse 29 through 32. Listen, it says, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. In the midst of all of these awful forms of rebellion against God Almighty, what's placed right in there? It almost seems like it's out of place. It doesn't seem like it has the same weight as them. Disobedient to parents. Why? Well, a person who falls into all this other sin and all this other form of rebellion, it usually starts right there with disobedient to parents. This is given weight. This is reflective of a spiritual problem that sends one on a course of destruction. Now, we live in a day and time that doesn't like authority. We live in a day and time where there's an assault on the family. And God here in this command is affirming the family in a very high way. He says, honor your father. And listen, if a human had wrote this at that time, he would have stopped there. It was a patriarchal culture and he would have just stopped with honor your father. But God Almighty speaking elevates women, elevates the mother, says honor your father and honor your mother. This is the family. This is God's first institution, and God defines what the family is, a father and a mother. This is his ideal. This is what he created it. This is going to be mentioned very directly in Ephesians chapter 6, this command to honor one's father and mother. And it speaks of it, and it says, this is the first command given with this blessing attached to it. So this command we saw, it says that you will your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. So there's a blessing attached to this command. It's not a promise, but here's what it's saying. It's like a proverb. If you honor your mother and your father, generally you're going to live long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. Generally, there's going to be blessing if you do this. This is the way we're to live. This is who we are to be. Jesus, in Mark chapter 7, he picks up this command very, very directly. Now, this command not only applies to children who are living under the roof of their parents, who are eating at the table, who are on the payroll, okay? This applies maybe even more to adult children. You see, at the time this was written, they didn't have Social Security. They didn't have Medicare. They didn't have nursing homes and assisted living. No, who took care of elderly parents? Well, it was primarily the responsibility of the eldest son. That's one reason that God said he got a double portion. In fact, Jesus on the cross, he's concerned about this. In fact, he listened to, this is among Jesus, some of his last words. He has seven last words on the cross. Listen to this in John chapter 19, verse 26 and 27. It said, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. Here's what's going on. Jesus on the cross, dying for the sins of the world. And what's one of his concerns? Honoring mother. He's going to make sure that she is taken care of when he's gone. He's going to honor his mother as he's there on the cross. Now, when we talk about honoring our mother and father, many of you, you have really healthy, generally speaking, relationships with your parents. You're on good terms. You naturally would want to honor them. Some of you, there's a lot of brokenness, a lot of pain. Some of you don't even really know your parents. There's a lot of hurt and pain involved there. And for us, the question that I want to ask for this one is, how is God, at this stage of your life, leading you to honor your parents? Now, some of your parents may live in different cities, in different places, in different situations, but here's the question for us. How is God, at this stage of your life, at this stage of your parents' life, leading you to honor your mother and your father? Let's look at the next one, verse 13. You shall not murder. Now, this is not a generic term in the Hebrew for any kind of killing. No, this is a very specific word for a certain type of killing that's known as murder, the malicious, vicious killing of a personal enemy, violence against someone out of hatred or anger. So what this is saying is that there's to be no unsanctioned killing. Now you're saying sanctioned killing. Well, in the Old Testament law, it'll speak of some things. It'll speak of just war. It'll speak of capital punishment. It'll speak of if someone breaks into your home to rob you and defending yourself, you kill them, that's protected. That's what the Old Testament law talks of. Now, when we talk about certain things in our culture like abortion, euthanasia, or what we might call mercy killing, suicide, those things, there's no provision in the Old or New Testament anywhere made for those. Those things fall under the category of murder within Scripture. You see, here's what the heart of this is. It's that we are accountable for God for human life, and we are to value human life as a gift from God because people are made in God's image. This command is to respect life, to cherish life, to value life, to protect it, and not take it from another human wrongly. The religious leaders in Jesus' day, they thought, hey, we're doing pretty good on this one. Listen to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and 22. He said, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. What Jesus is teaching is that murderous acts, they flow out of a murderous heart, out of an angry heart, that's the seed bed of murder is anger. In fact, the very first sin we see in Scripture after the fall is a man named Cain, who grows so angry with his brother, God even gives him a warning, but the anger grows and consumes him to the point that he murders his brother. So for us, the question I have for us on this one is, how does anger in your heart impact your neighbor? How does anger in your heart impact your neighbor? And let me tell you, your neighbor may be that person sleeping in the bed right next to you, okay? Your neighbor may be under your roof. It may be the people you work with. How does anger in your heart impact your neighbor? Let's look at the next one, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. In the Hebrew, this is two very brief words that mean no adulterating. God himself claims the right. He created us to dictate the bounds of our sexual activity. God is the one who did this. And an important indicator of our spiritual health is our sexual health. These two are connected. And God says that there's to be no sexual expression outside the bounds of a covenantal marriage between one man and one woman. That's how God created it. That's how he put it in place. One man, one woman, bound together for life till death do us part. That's the way that he put this thing together. And this is done to protect women, to protect men, to protect the family. And God chose adultery to be a picture of what it looks like to be disloyal to him. Again, the Pharisees, Jesus' day, they didn't really think they struggled with this. But in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 and 28, he says, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus gets to the heart of every single one of these commands. In our culture, we struggle mightily with this one. This one is epidemic in our culture. In fact, it's rampant and it's even glorified. I saw in the news this week a man who's running for governor of Arizona. And on his website for his campaign, he has a tab that says scandals. And under that tab that says scandals, he lists all his scandalous, adulterous relationships. And he says, hey, I'm going to go ahead and tell you about my adultery and get it out in the open because it doesn't affect, in his mind, his ability to govern and his policy. That's the day and time that we find ourselves in. And Jesus is saying this, it's not enough to abstain from physical adultery. Jesus wants us to be pure in heart, pure in mind, pure in thinking. And lust is a epidemic. Men especially struggle with lust. And I tell you, as a result of that, we see that pornography in our culture is rampant all over our culture. And it's a particular type of sin that wants to get its claws deep into a man and increasingly women and not let go. It wants to dominate. It wants to destroy. It wants to take over. And I know there's those here who this is a deep struggle for. Know this. God's grace covers it. But at the same time, Jesus is so much better. He's enough. He can satisfy your soul. You're never going to satisfy the deep longings of your soul in any form of adultery. It's never going to happen. It won't happen. In fact, it'll destroy. It'll do damage. It will not be loving of your neighbor. God gives us these commands because he wants us to live how he created us to live. These are for our good. They're for the good of others. They're for his glory. So if this is one you're struggling with, I would encourage you need to talk to somebody. Don't be silent. The enemy loves for us to be silent in our sin to try to hide it. Now talk to someone, a small group leader, someone who's discipling you, one of our elders. Talk to someone. Get help. God has so much more for you. Let me ask you a question on this. Are there any seeds of lust growing in your heart that betray your spouse, your neighbor? Are there any seeds of lust that are growing in your heart that betray your spouse, betray your neighbor? Let's look at the next one. Verse 15, you shall not steal. Stealing is simply taking something that does not belong to you, either by deception or by force. The Hebrew word actually has in it the root of deception. That's what this is about. And the Old Testament teaches us that because a believer, a follower of the one true God, does not really trust God, that they steal. To steal is not to trust in the providence of God. You don't trust in God's provision that he will give you what you need. Paul, in the New Testament, speaking to those who have been redeemed, those who have trusted Christ, the church, he says this in Ephesians 4, verse 28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who is in need. Look at the way Paul turns this around. For those in the church, we need to don't steal, stop stealing. Instead, be a blessing to others. Go to work and help those who are in need. Instead of being a part of the problem, be a part of the solution. That's what Paul's speaking of here. And the real issue with stealing, it's a heart problem. All of these get to the heart. It's not trusting God to provide. Now here we may be thinking, hey, we don't really struggle with that maybe. Let me just give you a few examples. Students. Cheating. Stats tell us that cheating is epidemic in our culture. Cheating is a form of stealing what somebody else's work, what they've done. In business, defrauding others. This, first off, destroys our witness, which the places we work are to be one of the primary places where others see Christ in us. It's a witness field that God has given us, and we can do this in a lot of ways. Not paying bills, dealing wrongly with employees, clients, shady deals, unethical practices. In fact, $40 billion annually is stolen from employers, not by petty theft, not by shoplifting and that sort of crime, no, by their employees stealing from them. Our goods in the United States are 15% higher than they would be if stealing was not so epidemic. I heard a story about a boy who had got caught stealing pencils at school. Well, when his father got home that night, the father was livid that his son would steal pencils from somebody else at school. And as he was talking to him, the father said, "Son, why did you do that? You don't need to steal those pencils. I can get plenty of them for you at work." You see, we miss the heart of these. $458 billion in unpaid taxes annually. Take advantage of the poor as a form of stealing. To have someone that works for you and not pay them a fair wage. Giving. Malachi 3 says, "Will a man rob God?" Yes, of tithes and offerings. The rabbis, they believe this, that to not be honest with yourself about who you are and what's going on in your life and what's happening, to not be honest was a form of stealing from yourself. Jesus talks about a form of spiritual stealing. In John 10:10, he says, "The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy." And Jesus is speaking of this imagery of a sheep pen, and there's only one way to come into that sheep pen, through the door that is Jesus Christ. And he's saying anyone who teaches and shows others and tries to tell them there's another way to come in other than Jesus Christ, they're in spiritual theft. So this is a heart issue, this stealing. This breaks down to our failure to believe that God will really provide for us. That God's not going to provide, that we can't trust Him. It's a trust of God issue. So let me ask you a question here. Where are you failing to trust the provision of God that could lead you to steal from your neighbor? Where are you failing to trust God's provision that would lead you to steal from your neighbor? Let's look at the next one, verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, the original context here was court. In ancient Israel, they did not have, obviously, DNA and thumbprints and videos. So if you were on trial, the most important thing was a witness. And this was taken so seriously that if the witness was found to be lying, the witness would receive the punishment that was due the accused. Jesus speaks of this in about our words and what we say, because the New Testament takes us and broadens it. It's not just false testimony in a court of law. It's false testimony in any situations that we would give about anybody, anywhere. And look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 through 37, again from the Sermon on the Mount. "Again, you've heard that it was said to your ancestors, 'Do not take a false oath, but make good to the Lord all that you vow.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, not by heaven, for it is God's throne, not by earth, for it is footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, for you cannot make a single hair white or black. Let your yes mean yes and your no mean no. Any more is from the evil one. Jesus is criticizing the religious leaders who their word had such little value that they had to swear by all these different things to make it have weight and meaning. And if they swore by Jerusalem, that was a hard one to break. But if they swore by their own head, well, they could probably find a loophole and get around that and break what they had just said. And Jesus says, no, as a follower of the one true God, whatever you say should be enough. Your yes should be a yes. Your no should be a no. He's not saying don't ever take an oath. He's saying that they really shouldn't be necessary. Why? Because as a follower of God, your yes should mean something. This command is one of a deeper responsibility to the heart of what we say and how that impacts our neighbor. Again, all these are about how we love our neighbor. You see, our speech is a witness to our neighbor. To conceal the truth, to invent stories or to twist the truth, to exaggerate, all this violate this idea. Slander, doing unjust harm to another person's reputation. I heard a story about a rabbi. He lived in this community, a tight-knit community, and everybody loved this rabbi. He was honest, and everybody esteemed him. He was wise. Well, one day, a new man moved to town. And he began to tell people, hey, the rabbi isn't as honest as you think. The rabbi isn't as wise as you all believe. And he began to spread these things about the rabbi. And over time, people began to believe them. Well, the man ran into the rabbi, and when he ran into him, the rabbi was surprised that he said this. I've been saying things that aren't true about you. What can I do to make things right? And the rabbi said, well, why don't you do this? Why don't you take a pillow? And I want you to go out in a field where the breeze is blowing and just rip that pillow open. And then bring me the pillowcase. So the man went and did this. And he brought the pillowcase back to the rabbi and said, okay, I did it. What do you want me to do next? And he said, okay, well, now I want you to take the pillowcase and go collect every single feather and put it back in the pillowcase. And the man looked at him and said, I can't. That's impossible. And the rabbi said, exactly. That was the point. Our words are powerful. What we say about others, how we say it, what we think, what we believe, it's powerful. And God says, do not bear false testimony, that we are to speak, we are to love our neighbor with how we speak about our neighbor. So let me ask you, do you pursue honest speech that shows a deep, careful, and abiding love of your neighbor? Again, do you pursue honest speech that shows a deep, careful, and abiding love of your neighbor? Let's look at the next one, our last one for today, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Notice he repeats this idea of do not covet twice. This idea of coveting, it is ungodly, discontented desire. To put it another way, it's wanting more or other than what God has for you. You want more or you want something other than what God has for you. It feeds things like passion, envy, craving, greed, jealousy, obsession, longings, or lust for something or someone that God has not intended for you. Now, here's the tricky thing about this one. All these commands, we can pretty much see. They're pretty visible. It's like a kid with his hand in the cookie jar. You can bust him. This one's internal. It deeply affects your neighbor, but it's internal. And this one feeds into all the others. Why do you commit adultery? Because you covet somebody else's wife. Why do you steal? Because you covet somebody's possessions. This one is a deep, deep, deep heart issue. And it says we're not to covet our neighbor's house. The idea is, not just his house. It could be translated household, and it goes on to define that. We're not to covet anything that is our neighbor's. You see, God is concerned with our heart. Here's what God wants. He wants you to know that he's enough, that he's sufficient. Jesus is enough, okay? And he wants your heart to be content in him. Now, our culture doesn't like that. Our culture wants you to be discontent. Our culture wants you to covet. Why? So you buy more goods, so you do more things. We don't live in a culture that helps us with this. It's actually at war with this. This command shows us that true obedience is heart obedience. It always goes back to our heart. And people can't always tell what's going on in your heart. They can see your actions, but they can't always tell what's going on there. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, verse 15. He said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of possessions." Jesus says that we're to be on guard against this. This idea is like a soldier who's posted on guard 24/7, ready for action to make sure that there's no coveting. We're to be at war with this. We're to look out for it because it feeds all the others. James, in James chapter 4, speaks of it, and he says that coveting causes fights and discords. This is what leads to us not loving our neighbor well. It causes jealousies, all sorts of things. And this one is so dangerous because it's the most difficult to discern. You're usually the last person to know that you're struggling with coveting. It's deep in our hearts. God knows it. Other people can sometimes see it, but it's hard for us to see. So let me give you just a few things that may help us recognize it. When you desire the respect and reputation of another person, when you want material resources that another person has, and maybe you've even accrued inappropriate debt to get it, when you long for a relationship outside your marriage, when you put more effort into obtaining blessing in this life rather than growing in the grace of Jesus Christ. You see, desire is not what's bad. It's desire for what another person has, a desire for something that we believe will satisfy our soul when God says, "I'm enough." We're desiring something that we can't find in those things. We can't find it anywhere else. We can only find it in God Almighty. And we can only really battle coveting by the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't recognize, see this one, do it on our own. The Holy Spirit has to reveal this to us, has to work through it in our life. So let me ask you in this one. Do you want what belongs to your neighbor, or do you trust God to satisfy the true, deep desires of your heart? Are you looking around going, if I just had this, or do you trust God to satisfy the true, deep longings of your heart? You see, all these commands that we've looked at today are about loving your neighbor. Loving your neighbor well. How we live together. How we live as the church, the people of God. This is our witness to the world of a God who is gracious and loving and kind and good. And who has made a way for us to be reconciled to him. We're not reconciled to him by keeping these. We're reconciled to him through his perfect sacrifice for us. We're reconciled by trusting Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. And if you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus, I invite you to consider Jesus. He's enough. He's so good. He's so gracious. And if you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus, and yet you find yourself on many of these questions going, "Man, I struggle." Well, know that Jesus is enough. Know that he'll satisfy your heart. Talk with someone. Get with someone. Get help. And let's, as a community, encourage each other to run the race faithfully. Encourage each other to live the life that God intends for us to live. Remember, it's for his glory. It's for our good. And it's for the good of others. Well, we're going to take communion. And communion is a picture of that first Passover. That Passover that led Israel from slavery to Egypt, led them to freedom. And Jesus picks it up and says, "Hey, I'm the one who's going to lead you from slavery to sin to freedom." And he says, this is a picture of me. This bread and this wine, they're a picture of my body and my blood, which is broken for you. And it's a reminder to us that as we look at these commands, and if you're looking at them, you're going, man, I can't keep these. No, we can't. But it's a reminder to us that we need someone who has, and we can turn to him, and that he is sufficient, he's enough. Some of you may need to evaluate and look and go, how am I loving my neighbor? I want to invite you at this time to do that and to confess to the Lord. Let's pray. God, I thank you that your word is true, your word is right. And God, if there's anything I've said in any way that is less than truth of your word, if I've misrepresented your word in any way, I pray that it would fall on deaf ears and that your Holy Spirit would correct it. But God, the things that are true from your word, what you have spoken, may it penetrate our hearts. May we feel it deeply. May we know that you've given us your word, not to bind us, but to set us free. That you made us and you want us to live in freedom in Christ. And that's a beautiful thing. So Lord, I pray as we come to celebrate communion that communion is a celebration. Celebration that we're free. Celebration that you are enough. Celebration that you have called us to so much more. Lord, we celebrate the cross. Celebrate the resurrection that you rose and that we too will overcome death by the power of your Spirit living in us. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for communion. We thank you for the Ten Commandments. We thank you for your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The tables are open.